if we want to confirm the veracity of something, we might say to someone, I saw it with my own two eyes. And then again, we might say, seeing is, yeah, you all know, seeing is believing. If you go to Missouri, you will certainly see somewhere, if you don't already know, that Missouri is nicknamed the Show Me State. Oh, wow, you all know that too. There are more. We could say with Tom Cruise, show me the money. We could say, and I don't know why, the proof is in the pudding. Then there is when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. A bit of a different angle, we might say, don't miss the forest for the trees. And I know that this is a list of overused statements. I mean, after all, you could say most of them with me. And we could continue with this for a long, long time because we like to show that we know that something is true. The point of this is that we want tangible proof of certain things. And we certainly aren't the first ones to want to see proof of certain claims. The more unbelievable something is, the more people have always wanted proof. It reminds me of a practice or an activity we did when I was in grade school. And I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, are familiar with the practice of show and tell. Now, the idea was that there were some things in even as a young child's life that were important enough to them that they wanted to share them with everybody. And then you got the opportunity to say why it was important. Now, if it was something odd or unique, it was quite easy to do that and everybody would be interested. Now, if you brought a teddy bear in, you better have a good reason. There better be something miraculous about this teddy bear or some reason that it was completely invaluable. What we end up with, where we end up looking at the book of John is with, well, it's quite the unique show and tell. Only this one doesn't have something to show as much as it has an action that is meant to function in a similar manner. And so if you have your Bible this morning, if you would turn to John chapter 2, beginning with the 13th verse, that's where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, I know there are some in the pew backs and the bottoms of the chairs. If you want to turn there, if not, the words will be on the screen. And this is what John writes. He says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem into the temple courts. He found men selling sheep and selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said, or what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so in this show and tell, it really begins with the act. Jesus goes into the temple and he makes a whip out of cords. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never made a whip, but I can tell you from making other similar things, this wasn't just a manner of he walked in and he found something. This is, he took time, he considered it, he thought about it, and the whole time he was preparing for what he was about to do. He takes the whip and he drives the cattle out of the temple courts. He overturns the tables of the money changers and he releases or tells the keeper of the doves to take their doves and go elsewhere. Jesus is doing something. And John wants us to focus for a moment on the actions of Jesus. Because Jesus is doing something. We would call it a prophetic act. If you look through the Old Testament, there are many times when the prophets when the prophets, more than what they said, what they did conveyed a reality. And Jesus, John wants us to see this action of Jesus in just that manner. It's more than simply what he did. It's the process, it's the thought, it's the reason behind it. This is really a prophetic act that John is engaging, that Jesus is engaging upon. And then he turns and he speaks to those who are keeping the animals and changing the money, and he says, "Get these out of here. Go. Why are you turning my father's house into a marketplace?" Or actually, it says, "Why are you turning my father's house into a house of business, a house for selling stuff?" As I read that and was studying this week, I was reminded of, I went to Mexico many years ago with a group on a missions trip. And when we got down into Mexico, it seemed like every third house was a little marketplace. Every third house, they were selling something out of the downstairs. And one or two of us would regularly make a trek up the road to buy flat Pepsi. I don't know if they knew what carbonation was, but we would go buy this Pepsi because that's what they sold. And but every house seemed to have its little marketplace. And it's a similar idea of what Jesus is saying. Why have you turned this house, speaking of the temple, into a marketplace? And Jesus was calling the people's attention to what God really wanted. He was trying to get them to think about and understand what it was that God really wanted from his people. Because, after all, God is the one who initiated the sacrifices. God was the one who said there have to be sheep and there have to be goats and there have to be cattle and there has to be doves that are available for purchase. Although the Jews of his day had taken it from where it should have been and brought it to the front and center. I mean, after all, you look back to the Old Testament and Jesus says, "I desire obedience and not sacrifice," when he's talking through Samuel to the prophet, or to the king who was Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. God, it isn't that sacrifices weren't important, but the truth is God would rather have obedience God would rather have people who were obedient and never needed the sacrifice more than he would like a bunch of sacrifices. God would much prefer that you and I never sin than that we have to continue to come and pray for forgiveness. It's not that we can't pray for forgiveness. It's that we're supposed to live lives that don't need to ask. You see, then the temple was supposed to be a place of worshiping God that would draw other people in. In fact, you read through the Old Testament, you find that the temple was supposed to be a place where God would dwell with his people, and he would do things in such a way that the nations from outside would come to see and to learn and to worship God. And if we look at the book of John, one of the things that John is trying to tell us throughout the book is that we are to live lives that are different. We're supposed to draw lives kind of the way Jesus is living at this moment in the temple, and we are supposed to be drawing people's attention. And we are supposed to be living to draw a response. And John will tell us throughout the book that it is a holy difference. It's not that we're just supposed to live different, and that in living different, people notice us, because there are a lot of people in the world that want to live different. In fact, if you haven't noticed, that seems to be the concept of the day. Everybody wants to be different and wants to be their own kind of different. But this isn't that. This is a difference that is marked by lives that begin to look more and more like Jesus' life. It is a holy difference. And as we do it, we, like Jesus, are supposed to call some of the assumptions of our day into question. There are a lot of things that our world assumes today. The scripture clearly says aren't the truth. And we're supposed to live the truth and call people's assumptions into question. And unlike the way too many people want to live today in the church, the gospel is supposed to be our offense, not the way we use it, not the way we represent it, not the way that we present it to other people. You know, sometimes we come off in the wrong ways, not because what we're saying is wrong, but because we don't say it well. Well, the act of Jesus leads to the question. The question begins with, even though we may not understand it this way, the first question is, what authority do you have? What authority? Who gave you the right? Who sent you? Who gives you permission to do what you've done? Because probably the ones asking the question are the temple authorities. They are the leaders of the temple, the priests, the chief priest, or somebody sent by the leading priest to ask Jesus the question, who gives you the authority to carry out this act? Who gives you the authority to tell these people to get out of here? Because for years and generations, the same people had been in charge. And what they knew is they hadn't given Jesus the authority. And so they asked, first of all, who gives you the authority? The second part of the question they ask is, why are you doing this? We know you do not have the authority from us, so why? Why? You know, we often ask that question about a lot of different things. Why? We want to understand. the reason, the purpose that something is happening or something is being done. And so they ask why. And then they ask another part of the same question. They say, what is the message? And the question all comes together in one simple little phrase, but it's so much more. Because they're trying to understand the pieces and the parts that make up the whole. Because I think that they begin to see that what Jesus is doing is bringing a prophetic message. And they want to understand who sent you, why did they send you, and what are you trying to tell us? The thing is that Jesus had already given the answer by the time these leaders get to Jesus. He answers the question in what he says to those who were selling and bartering and exchanging in the courtyard. He says to them that my Father is the one who gave me permission. Why are you turning my Father's house? There you have it. The one who gives permission is Jesus' Father. And by this time, if you've been following along in the book of John, even though we're only partway through two chapters, you know who Jesus is claiming his Father is. John has made it perfectly clear that Jesus is the Son of God. God, the personal, intimate God of the Israelites. The God who revealed himself to Abraham and made a promise. The God who revealed himself to Isaac and then to Jacob and reiterated the same promises. The God who appeared to Moses and said, bring my people out. Oh, and since you ask, my name is Yahweh. The personal, intimate God of Israel. The same one who made David the king and whose descendant Jesus was. This God is the Father of Jesus. And he said, my Father is the one who tells me to bring this message. And what we may not understand is Jesus simply says, get these out of here. My Father's, why are you turning my Father's house into a house of selling and buying? The fact is that Jesus was in the outer courtyards. The outer courtyard of the temple that had been built and was, actually if you look historically, it was continuing to be built. Herod had started it years before and they were still in the process of building it. But he was in the outer courtyard, what became known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. That place where the nations were supposed to come in droves to find out about God and to worship him. And it was, there's only so much room in any given space. And physics tells us that only one body can occupy a space at a certain point in time. And so as the cattle sellers and the sheep sellers and the pigeon sellers and the money changers came into the courtyard of the Gentiles, what was taking place was the Gentiles, if they were trying to come and worship, were being displaced. And if they weren't, it was becoming more and more difficult to see the temple as a special place. And so Jesus was saying, he says, I came with the permission of my Father, and the reason is because you're making it difficult for the Gentiles to be included in worship, and that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be coming to worship. And we're called to do the same thing. We're called on the same permission You see, Jesus' permission came from the Father. Our permission comes from God, and we are called to go and to witness to the world about the truth, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about God and His love for us, to tell them that the only way to have a relationship with God is through the Father. And the third thing is that the Jesus message, or Jesus tells them or doesn't tell them outright, it is that this is a prophetic act. They understand that. And so the question is what is John trying to say? Because here is the truth. What is more important to John than the act itself is the answer. What's more important isn't what Jesus did or why Jesus did it, as much as it is the answer that Jesus gives to the leaders, or to the representative of the leaders who come to question him about what has taken place. And it begins in a veiled statement. It really does. It's a statement that Jesus makes, much the way in the other Gospels he tells parables. He tells parables so that, well, he says at one point in time, so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear can see and hear, and those who do not, they won't understand. They just won't comprehend it. And sometimes the things that Jesus said are veiled so that they make the greatest impact, but also so that what God was planning and what God needed to do would take place. And so this is a veiled statement, and Jesus is standing in the temple courts. And so when he says to them, destroy this temple, they immediately look to the buildings around them, and they perceive Jesus is speaking about this physical temple complex that was located in Jerusalem. And what they understand is that this is the second temple, the one that was built after the Babylonian captivity, but it is for the last, they say, 46 years, has been in the state of remodel. You think a few days going without a kitchen is bad? They've been remodeling the temple for 46 years. And actually, they weren't going to finish for about another 34 years. Now, that's like a lifetime for most of us, give or take a few years. But, you know, 78 years, that's a pretty decent lifespan that they spent remodeling the temple. And so they look around and they see the temple, and they are looking at it and thinking, okay, this doesn't make sense. First of all, there is no way that they would have torn down the temple. The temple was actually becoming something to be looked at. It was something beautiful and majestic. And so for Jesus to look at them and say, tear down this temple, they looked at the buildings, they looked at everything that was there, and they said, no. They probably didn't say it. They didn't have to. But in their minds, they're saying to Jesus, no. There's no way we're going to tear down this temple because, well, quite frankly, it's not even done yet. And we're waiting to see what it looks like. We're waiting to see the glory of this temple when it is finished. And in part, Jesus was expecting and anticipating this answer. This is what Jesus wanted in part. And then Jesus makes another statement. He says, you tear it down and I will raise it up in 3 days. So think about this. A temple that's been being built for 46 years by a plethora of people, stonemasons and iron workers and metal arts people, that because they spared, Herod and his followers spared no expense in trying to make this temple beautiful and magnificent and large. And they are looking at him and saying, okay, 46 years, all of these people, and you're going to build it in 3 days? That doesn't make sense, sir. Your math doesn't add up. But John then fills us in and he gives us a little bit of editorial insight. And he says that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about. You see, Jesus' own disciples, when he's making this statement in the temple, they do not understand. They do not comprehend what it is that Jesus is talking about. But at that moment, Jesus was prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection. Because if you look at the end of John, you find that it is the Jews who hand Jesus over to be killed. Destroy this temple. And one of the other things that John makes clear throughout his accounts of Jesus' life is that Jesus' body is the temple. Jesus was and is the place where we go to meet God. That was the purpose of a temple, and Jesus will show us, and John will let us see that Jesus is the temple. And so the Jewish leaders, about 3 years later, would have Jesus crucified. They would hand him over to Pilate, they would bring up false charges, and they would egg Pilate on until he gives in and allows Jesus to be crucified. But then on the third day, John finds this important. We talked briefly about it last week and said, even though it was simply a marker of time, it was also pointing forward to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Here, Jesus wants us to see clearly, John wants us to see clearly that Jesus is speaking about his resurrection on the third day. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And Jesus was speaking about the fact that he was more than the temple, that he was greater than the temple, that he was the true place to worship God. And later we'll even find him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. If we want to worship God, the place that we worship is in Jesus. While we might get hung up on what Jesus did, the cleansing of the temple, John clearly wants us to see that what Jesus did was leading up to what he said. Not to the merchants, though that is important, but to the Jewish leadership. John is telling us accounts of Jesus' life so that we might hear and we might believe. And that we might keep on believing that Jesus is the Messiah of God, come to set his people free from their sins. And while the temple and the temple service were important, they were important insofar as they were pointing people to Jesus and preparing people to see him and in turn to come to him. When Jesus came, they lost their function. When Jesus came and became the temple, they didn't need a physical building. When Jesus came and became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifices have no meaning. They lost their function. We too must be careful that we do not put too much function, too much emphasis on this, on what we do on Sunday morning, and miss the one that they point to. Or that we fail to worship him because we're worried about getting all of the trappings right. You see, our task is to worship and then to live lives of show and tell so that others will want to know. So as we continue to worship this morning, let's focus on who, not with on what words or how we worship. And then let us go and live as to show his wonderful love.